apologize ahead of time if I have to stop and clear the sinuses. But it's the way it is, so nothing we can do about it. Just talk amongst yourself till I get finished and we'll keep going. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to deal with verses 12 through 18 today on biblical repetition. That's really only part of what we're going to be talking about, but it's something to think about, something that he does deal with this. So we want to talk about that, and then we'll see that this week's message and next week really are two parts of the same message. I think Peter's got a main thought that is incorporated here to the end of the chapter, and so we'll try to bring it all together, Lord willing, next week. As by way of review, remember last week we saw how the fourth benefit of being faithful to the Lord and supplementing ourselves with these things in verses 5 through 7. And that is that if we are faithful here on earth, then this life, that will have ramifications into how we are received into glory. And that is not something you hear too often about, but it is something that the Bible is very clear in its teaching, that this life means something. It will determine the rewards and, to some degree, the experience of glory. So we should be faithful, not only because it's our duty, but because it has these ramifications. So we talked about Lot, of course, over the last couple of weeks in Sunday school. Will Paul and Lot receive the same reward? Well, I don't think so. Not to mean that they won't be in glory. They're both in glory. They're both are certainly happy before God and worshiping Him, but there are consequences and there are rewards. So our reception is connected with our service now. And just one of the ways Jesus taught this, we saw in Luke 19, by how faithful was what one was with what God gave them in this life. Some ruled over 10 cities, some ruled over 5 cities, to show that there is a difference. Rewards mean something, just as the suffering in hell will be according to the way one lived, so will the experience of glory. We're not given a lot of detail, and that's fine. That's God's will. But enough is said for us to be cognizant of that as we live this life. I am to be committed to Christ. You know, otherwise, you know, the point is that you can't just slough your way in this life. God has put you here to glorify His name, to demonstrate to others how much you love the Lord. And if you're going to live in such a life that is not that much different than the lost, and nobody really can tell whether Christ means that much to you or not, it's going to mean something in the next life. So, you know, again, I think that's clear enough. Nowadays, as we come to our text today, churches can be known for a lot of different things. Kids having fun, great music, church might be friendly. But the same descriptions can also, of course, be used on any secular activity or organization. And it's not that these aren't okay to have in a church. My previous church, we had a great Sunday school teacher who had a great group of kids, and she, with the help of others, taught them, and they did activities. Those kids had fun at church, but it was fun around the Word of God and learning about Christ. Nothing wrong with having fun at church. I hope that even our services are fun in a sense, that we enjoy what we're doing, and it's fun to be together. It's fun when we have our Bible studies and the things we do during the week. Perhaps more importantly, there's nothing wrong with fun, but we want to make sure that these things are enjoyable for the right reasons, because we love the Lord. Nothing wrong with good music and friendliness. But too often, the most important aspect of church is not emphasized, and that is, of course, the study, the uncompromising, sound, biblical study of God's Word. And many choose a church because of the peripheral things that might be well and good in themselves, but not because of what is being taught behind the pulpit. And there are some modern pastors who actually say that the Bible says we shall They shall know we are Christians by our love, not our doctrine. And so they say that as if what's important is that we love each other and not what we believe. And not the things we hold dear. But of course, how do you know how to love if you don't know what the Bible says about love? If you don't study closely Jesus Christ, how can you love that which you aren't that familiar with? So it's a nonsensical statement that ignores everything found in Scripture and focuses on one verse. But without doctrine, we do not know the kind of Jesus we are to love. Neither do we know what kind of emotions are proper, what kind of songs are biblical and should be sung. If we don't know Scripture, we don't know how to do all the other things that many churches are caught up in doing, as if that's the only thing that matters. Not too far from that text, it says, they shall know we are Christians by our love. Jesus also says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you want to love, great. But you better study God's word so you know how to love the Lord Jesus Christ and one another. But the apostles were very concerned that the churches would be steadfast in holding the sound doctrine. They did not seem to have this flippant attitude toward doctrine. And in the first part of our text, Peter talks about this to remind us of these qualities. That's his intention. And as he's about to die, he feels like it's extremely important for him to just remind them of the basic tenets of the faith. These things, I don't want to leave you until I've reminded you of these things that you already know. You've already been established in the truth, verse 12, but it's right for me to stir up and remind you of these things. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul's final three letters, he repeatedly emphasizes the need for Timothy and Titus to hold to and to preach sound doctrine. John, the apostle of love, emphasizes sound doctrine in all three of his epistles. And of course, as we'll see in Jude, he appeals to his readers in verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. This church is about studying God's word. Now, it is to have effect in our life. Absolutely. It is to be able to help us minister to others. But it begins with the systematic study of God's word. And that's why we have two services in which we study both the Old and the New Testament so that we understand how to put it all together. And you cannot understand the Bible if you only study the New Testament or if you only study the Old Testament. So in verses 12 through 15, if it says anything, it is that sound biblical teaching will keep going back to the basic foundational truths, which implies that we are prone to forget and we need to be reminded. Now, it would be easy for me to kind of use this text to say, okay, look, I'm going to repeat myself a lot because Peter and Paul repeated themselves a lot and kind of be lazy. And so I don't want to do that. I want to repeat the basic things of Scripture, and no matter where in the Bible we are, I think we will see the gospel being repeated in one way or another. So there's foundational truths about who God is and what He has done to redeem us and the coming judgment and so forth that are to be repeated over and over again, even as we study new and different things in God's Word. And I think that's kind of what is getting at. Paul tells us to preach the whole counsel of God. But it doesn't mean that it's all disconnected. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. So it's not saying that we just preach the same 10 messages week after week. We preach them all over the Bible. We deal with all the subjects because God gave them to us. Well, a great example of Sunday school, we dealt with kind of unpleasant subjects of Lot in Sodom and what happened, the aftermath of all that. But we're commanded to preach that because there are things we need to learn out of that. So this is not an excuse for a preacher to be lazy, but it also gives me the right to repeat myself, I guess I could say, even though my theme is to be constantly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I try not to repeat myself too often. I know that I do. Sometimes I do it on purpose. Sometimes I do it because I just do it. And I've sat underneath enough men to know that I'm not the only one who does that. But I try to be fresh. I try to not just drone the same things over and over again, even though we preach Christ crucified day in and day out. In one sense, the believers do not, these believers, Peter says, do not need a reminder because they already know and are firmly established in the truth. But the idea here is quite similar to Jude 3 that we just talked about, where we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was handed down to us. We are to teach it to others. Faithful men, Paul says to Timothy, are to teach other men these things. No matter where we are in the Word of God, we are to be preaching these subjects. I was reading about one college professor who would repeat his teaching method to his people, to his students. He would say, class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you that. And then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And then I'm going to review. And, well, in a sense, he knows that repetition is the key to learning. I remember something similar back in the, probably high school or college, where they said, to really learn something, you've got to learn it and forget it three times. I guess it'd be better to learn it, forget it, and then learn. You don't want to end up on the forgetting part, but, and it makes sense, right? You know, and I know it's happened to me a lot that, you know, and sometimes I've got to, I forget it, kind of forget it, and then I learn it again, and once or twice, three times, and then I finally get it. Some of us might take a little more longer than that, some quicker than that. But, have you ever noticed how often, though, the Bible repeats the truth, certain truths in God's Word? In other words, as we're going through the Old Testament, you really see this. Well, you see it in both Testaments, but we've studied the Genesis 3:15, where Christ was prophesied there. We've seen it we'll get to it, for instance, with Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. We're going to see another picture of the gospel there. We're going to see it in Joseph, in just great detail. Joseph is a fascinating study. It keeps teaching us the same things. Men are sinners, and there's only one way to be saved, through Jesus Christ and His finished work. But it does it in just hundreds of different ways, through different prophecies, through different illustrations, different ways, all to confirm that this must be the Word of God, but also to instill it in us, lest we forget. And we all know how prone we are to forget things, and why we have weekly services. God ordained us to meet together on Sunday because we need to constantly be taught and reminded these things. Paul says in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. So it's no problem. I don't mind getting up here, and I've been doing it now for around 25 years, and preaching the same stories, the same passages over and over again. I love it, and I know it's good for you. That's how God has ordained us to learn. And that's good. And we rejoice in that. And so Peter is just confirming some of these things to us. In verse 15, Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And of course, that's our goal too, so that when you go out from here, you might think you've forgotten some things, but when you need it, God will bring it to your mind. And I think that that's a biblical concept, and Peter seems to indicate that here. He felt so strongly about concentrating on the basics that he was content, even with his imminent death, that he would let the basics be the last thing he taught them. In fact, isn't it interesting that neither he nor Paul, as they approach the end of their life, say, look, now before I die, I want to let you in on a real secret, on the real deep things. No, because there are no deep dark secrets of Christianity. We'll get to this in a moment. They just say the same old thing because this is what's important. There's no deep, dark secret that only a few people know about in Christianity. It's Christ and Him crucified. Richard Baxter, a famous Puritan preacher, said when he gets up behind the pulpit, he says, "I preach as never sure to preach again, a dying man to dying men." Because he knows there's only one thing that we need to hear, and that is Christ crucified. And he didn't know I don't know that I'll ever be able to preach to you again. So I don't want anyone to leave here without hearing about Jesus Christ and that old, old story. Once again, I think one reason for this is because if we have a strong understanding and love for the foundational truths, it's going to keep us from falling into serious error and for serious sins. It isn't that there aren't many things to learn and benefit from the Word of God, but we never want to stray far from the cross because that is what it is all about. And all the benefits and promises we study in God's Word, we have because of the cross. And so as a church body, we must never let activities or the culture or anything else overtake our Bible study and spiritual growth. That's why we have Bible studies throughout the week. We might have some other activities, but as a rule, we have Bible studies because that is what we need more than anything else. So we're to be strong in the faith, strong in the Lord. It is not imperative that we are strong in music, much as we want to be, and we hope that our music ministry might grow, and maybe the Lord will bring others in and develop our talents so we can do more, but it's not imperative. That's not what we're here to do. We are here to be strong in the faith, not social activities. Then in verse 16, we see here a connection to what he's about to talk about, to what he has just said. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Now what Peter is going to do in the rest of our time today and next week is to give us a very clear statement that the Word of God that has been delivered to them is inspired by God and therefore is to be taken seriously because it comes from God. Excuse me. So he makes it very clear that, because a lot of churches don't emphasize the Word of God because they do not believe it is inspired Word of God. They believe that it is, men have written down their experiences. There might be some truth in it and there might not. You say, well, that's liberalism. We don't believe that. But you would be surprised today at the evangelical churches out there who consider themselves to be conservative, but do not take every Word of God as coming from Him and being inspired. And so what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is Peter's view of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think the point is that we would take it seriously and understand why it must be the center focus of our church services. And so he says we are to study the Word of God over everything else, including myths. Now you say, well, why is he bringing up myths here? We do not follow cleverly devised myths. Well, who does that? Well, everybody in his day did it, and it's still going on today. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. It has always been a temptation that many have fallen into to help or kind of spice up the Word of God, as if it isn't really interesting enough, or it what it contains isn't relative to, we need other things today. Modern man is more sophisticated, and we need other things to help us live life other than or in addition to the Word of God. And Peter's going to say, no, that's not true. Peter's going to compare what he has taught them to the way false teachers teach in his day, and he begins with normal pagan religions of the day, the mythologies, or if we've heard it say, we've talked about the mystery religions, those things that originated in Babylon and that the Romans and the Greeks and the Romans grabbed hold to, that were very prevalent in this day. This is what we find here. Peter is actually referring to the way the religions were taught in his day and the truth that comes from God. Now, before we get into that, though, let's just answer the question is, what powerful coming is he referring to here in verse 16? He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What coming have they declared to them? Well, today I think a lot of people have decided that he's referring to the second coming, and that what Peter is referring to is when they declare that Jesus was going to come again. Now, that will work in this passage. We'll see here as we get into it that it will make sense, but I really don't think that as you read this, that's really the conclusion you can come to. I think it's very clear the apostles were the official witnesses of the first advent when Christ came and he did his work on the cross, his ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what they were witnesses to. And probably one of the keys to all that was what he's referring to here is the transfiguration. Right? Because he goes on to say, verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Well, we know that's referring to when Christ was transfigured, and the Father, the majestic glory, said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He confirmed that this was the Messiah. And so I think what Peter is referring to here is that when we told you, for instance, about the transfiguration, that we were not making up some mystery that these mystery religions do. We were telling you something that God actually said and did. And that's a huge difference. So, there's a sense in which the context could be referring to the second coming, because what the point Peter's going to make is that if we're making all this up, and we never saw Christ be transfigured before us, we never saw his power, then if we tell you that he's coming in judgment someday, then why would you believe it? There's no proof that he ever was anything more than a man. And that's what the false prophets that he's going to get into in chapter 2 have been saying. That, remember in chapter 3 too, things have been going on for, nothing's ever changed. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter's saying, oh no, things have not been going along from the beginning of time. In fact, God has entered time, and Jesus Christ on that mount pulled back the veil of his flesh, and we saw his glory. We had that confirmed by the word of God out of heaven. And so therefore, that does confirm that he can and will come back in a second way, in a second time in judgment. So it can be applied to the second coming, but it is, I think, Peter's point that it is that what they saw at his first advent that will prove that he will eventually come in a second time. So it kind of works either way. If Christ came in power in the first advent, then there's no reason to think that it will never happen again. It's interesting that in each one of the synoptic accounts of the transfiguration, in each one there is a reference to the coming of the Lord in power and the coming of the Lord in his kingdom. In other words, just before they get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, Jesus says that the one standing here shall not taste death until you see the Son come, the kingdom come in its glory. Of course, again, he's referring to, I think, Pentecost primarily, when they will see the kingdom come in the power of the kingdom. So they're giving a demonstration of this powerful Jesus who is going to make all these things happen. The false teachers of chapter 2 are, among other things, teaching that Jesus' coming and therefore judgment never happened to begin with. And so it's not going to ever happen in the future. And if that's the truth, then there's really no reason for us to live godly in Christ Jesus now. And of course, that's really the point. And what we'll see is that one of the things that false doctrine always has in common is ungodly living. It's always some way in which it causes you to live as a lost person and not as a Christian. So there is reason to think then that as Peter gets into verse 16, that he is recounting the experience of the transfiguration in a way that would sound very similar to the pagan mystery religions of their day. And I think it's kind of interesting here what Peter's doing, so let me try to explain that. It is interesting that just before the transfiguration, Jesus had taken the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was in an area where there was a cave that was said to be that went down to Hades, kind of a portal to Hades, and that the god Pan would come up from Hades in the spring and would go back during the winter. And so while he is near this cave, he perhaps uses it as an example when he talks about how that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there's the cave, supposedly the Hades, right over there, you might say. So anyway, Peter also uses a word here that is translated eyewitness, and it was the same word that was used when these mysteries, pagan mystery religions, these mysteries were acted out in paganism back then. Peter here says that we were made eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The word for eyewitness is epites. And in the Greek usage in Peter's day, it was a very technical word that was used of someone who was an eyewitness to these little special secret plays that they would give, these mysteries that only a few were allowed to ever see. And you had to kind of grow in your understanding of these things. So if you were epites, you were eyewitness to this. And Peter says that we were eyewitnesses to a mystery as well. But he's going to say it's not the same thing in any way. So they would have these passion plays of nature in which the stories of some god generally who lived and suffered and died and rose again was played out. Of course, Satan has always had his counterfeit religions. And in these mystery religions, many times there were gods who died, who rose again, who had a son who rose again, and so forth. And they were done and they were acted out in a way that would explain life in some way. So it was only after a long course of instruction and preparation that the worshiper was finally allowed to be present for the passion play and to be offered an experience of becoming one with this dying and rising God. And so when he reached this stage in which he was an initiate, he was able to see this mystery. The technical word to describe him was epites, or was eyewitness. He was privileged to be an eyewitness of the experience of God, of what God was doing. Now the most famous play was the one that was back here in Caesarea Philippi at this cave that went down to Hades, supposedly. The most famous play in this mystery religions was what was called the Pan mystery, P-A-N. Pan was I think he played the Pan flute and all that. I think I'm not out of line there. But in this particular play, it was based on where a daughter was kidnapped and taken to Hades. And the mother, who was in charge of plant life, finally found her daughter, but not before the girl had been tricked into eating 6 pomegranate seeds. And so she had to go back to Hades for 6 months, and that was winter, and then she was allowed to come back, and that was spring, and when she came back, her mother was united to her, and her mother made everything grow and turn green again. And so, and they're trying to explain nature, they use, of course, their gods, and they would act out these things to explain why there was a winter, and why there was a summer, and so forth. So when a new member was allowed to watch this drama, supposedly he would know something about life that the rest of his poor slobs didn't understand. You know, you were special. But he was also sworn to secrecy. And so you start to think about that. Well, there's still things like that going on today. There are still organizations and religions that still have these secret rites, things that nobody, only initiates are able to experience and to understand. You find this in Mormonism. You find it in, someone help me out here. The Masons, where you, as you grow, you get new and new mysteries revealed to you, and you grow and grow in your level of understanding. When you say, well, why is Peter kind of referring, using that kind of language to explain what he saw on the Mount Transfiguration? Well, basically, he says here that there were three of us who were eyewitnesses of this majesty. Of course, we know it was Peter, James, and John who were allowed to go with Jesus up on the mount. And they were eyewitnesses of a secret that at first they weren't allowed to tell anybody. If you go back and you read that, Jesus tells them before they come down, don't tell anyone what you have seen until I am raised again. Basically at Pentecost, they were allowed to explain these things. Only his point here is not that a play is being acted out, but that we saw the real thing. He said, this is no play. We saw the glory of God shining forth. We heard a voice from heaven. It was not man-made. It actually happened. You say, well, what was the secret? Why didn't Jesus want them to tell anybody? Well, we know that Jesus spoke in parables and that he told his disciples not to tell people. When he healed different people, he told them, don't tell anybody. Because there was an appointed day in which he was going to be crucified. And so he didn't want opposition to be to a point that would interfere with that. But they saw in the Transfiguration his true identity. It was divine. And they were going to be allowed to tell everybody, but just not for a little bit longer. And after the resurrection, that veil, remember, in the temple was rent in two. Now, there's nothing to hide. Now, Jesus has done his work, and now the gospel is going to all the world and preach the gospel. We don't have secrets anymore. The Christian life is not about, well, there's something secret. It's only for some of you, and you've got to kind of reach this point before we're going to reveal it to you. Now, no, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we alone have the message of life. And so the Great Commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not to hide it from people. Unlike the paganism that tried to keep it a secret. One of the reasons we know this is the truth is because we've been commanded to go and tell everybody. Go tell it on the mountains. The truth of the Bible is set apart from man-made religions that are of human origin. And so we are to base our lives on our teachings on that which has come from God in the demonstrations of power, not in unsubstantiated nonsense seen in these silly religions, these mystery plays, these passion plays, in which people are making up a lot of stuff, but there's no demonstration of power. They never saw Pan or that girl come up out of that cave and reunited with their mother. That's all what we call Greek mythology. But Peter says what we saw is not like that. We saw the very, with our own eyes and heard with our own ears, God himself, and this we declare unto you. Look, if you would, over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We see Paul saying very similar things. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The Jews were also had developed mysteries and a lot of additional stories to the genealogies that distracted people from the meaning of the text. You notice here how he says, what you are, don't teach the Word of God in a way that is speculative. Well, we really don't know what this means. This really doesn't make any sense or doesn't apply. We don't know. Teach that which causes one to be a good steward of the faith, one a good steward of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. What we teach are not a bunch of silly stories that don't make any sense. What we're teaching are things that have practical value in knowing God and serving God. And that's what one of the ways we know true scripture from that which is false. Over in chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So Paul also instructed Titus over here in Titus 1, 13 through 14, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. He's referring to the unbelieving Jews who added fanciful embellishments to the Old Testament stories. And even in his final charge to Timothy, where he strongly exhorts him to preach the word, Paul adds, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, doctrine that exalts Christ before us, doctrine that reminds us that all we have is Christ. We just sing that. All I have is Christ. It's a song we sing sometimes. That sound doctrine, it is about Jesus and about how much I need Jesus. I said, avoid that. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, to stories, to things that twisting of scripture that causes one to be able to satisfy the flesh but not be godly in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to quickly, let me give an example. Bring this to a close here pretty soon, but a modern day example is Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. Based on the old Gnostic Gospels, stories about Jesus when he was a kid, stories that the Quran has incorporated into itself, because it was written after the Bible. stories that Jesus was married, that Jesus had children, and he has written these books like the Da Vinci Code, because nobody wants to hear about the cross and about the resurrection and about Christ's claims upon us and about serving the Lord and denying yourself. They want to hear that Jesus had a kid. And there's some conspiracy out there. The Da Vinci Code and his books are all about the church supposedly hiding the truth. You're going to go right back to those mystery religions. But the Jews knew that when Jerusalem fell, the glory of God was going to be removed. We find that over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Let me just quote to you where it says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's talking about when John the Baptist would come, and he would be a forerunner of that. And they knew that the glory had been taken away. And in Ezekiel, we see it coming out of the holiest, most holy place, coming to the door of the temple, going to the gate of the city, and then eventually going back up into heaven as God is kind of washing his hands of the old covenant and the Jewish people. And they knew, though, that because of Isaiah 40, that the glory of God was coming back. How do they know that? Well, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his body. And, of course, Peter is saying that we saw that glory when it returned. It was in Jesus Christ when he revealed his true nature to us. In a sense, he let the cat out of the bag. Yet at that time, only a few were allowed to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But as the Word of God got written down, it began to be exposed to all. In the prologue of John, the first 14 verses, we read, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So Peter is saying there's only one way you're going to know God, and it's not through watching some man-made passion play that you're allowed to see and nobody else is allowed to see. God came down and revealed Himself in His Son, and this we proclaim to you. And so in verse 17 here, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." The honor that Jesus received was when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." The glory that he saw was when the veil of his flesh was turned back and that glory was revealed, the light that they saw that stunned them, that blinded them in a sense. Unlike the mystery religions, what we read here is that we want everyone to see His glory. The problem is, it's hidden by our lost nature. And so, let's just finish by looking over at 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Here, Paul kind of explains to us this. If we start reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, turn there if you would, and we're just about done here. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." So there you go. It's a reference to the underhanded ways of people trying to say, "I've got a secret, and I've got the key to all this." "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth," "we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so here you kind of see how you're putting the transfiguration together with the spiritual darkness of men. Oh, it's hidden. Only some see the glory, but it's because of their own sin. It's hidden because of this. Satan has blinded their eyes, and unless God opens up our eyes to see it, we will never see it. As one old preacher used to say back when I was younger, that unfortunately there are some who see more glory in a dollar bill than they do in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem right there. Christ has been revealed, but until God opens our eyes, we shall not see. And this is what we preach over and over again, because there's no other glory that transforms. If I preach about Christ next week, this passage gives me more to do so. The question is, will we accept the apostolic witness of what Peter has just said of Jesus Christ? And will we bow to this majesty that Peter has bowed to and is telling us to do so? And that's why I preach Christ over and over again, because if we do not fall down and worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have no hope. So it's a constant refrain of liberalism that the New Testament is unworthy, that is untrustworthy. They say that these men were just relating things that they remembered, and they're making things up as they go. But let's not call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ if what we don't believe that we really know who Jesus Christ was. In other words, if what they're saying truth, that we don't know that Jesus said any of this, or that any of it happened. But yet they call themselves Christians. But doesn't it make more sense, if Christ is who He claims to be, that the Old Testament makes it clear that He is the Son of God, and that the New Testament confirms all this and is a reliable witness? Because if he couldn't make sure that his disciples were inspired enough to write down what they actually saw, then why would we trust Jesus Christ to be able to do anything else? How do we know that Christ could save us from our sins if he couldn't even keep his disciples faithful witnesses, right? You know, it doesn't make any sense. So the reliability of the Word forms the basis for everything that we are and believe. And we will see Peter kind of pick up on this and continue this thought, Lord willing, next week as we go down to the end of the chapter. So a lot of interesting things in there, and hopefully we'll bring it all together next week. Any questions or comments, though, before we close? All right, well, I thank you for your attention. We have a new song.